You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
The first story we're going to read tonight is about a military defeat. We read that at that time, Israel was at war with the Philistines. The Israelite army was camped near Ebenezer, and the Philistines were at Aphek. The reason they were at war is because the Philistines had invaded Israel and they considered them their slaves, as we'll see later in the story. They're taking their grain and their possessions and everything, slaves. So it's a defensive war they're fighting. The Philistines attacked and defeated the army of Israel, killing 4,000 men. After the battle's over, the army of Israel retreated to their camp and their leaders asked, "Why did the Lord allow us to be defeated by the Philistines?" And then they're like, "I got it. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord." It's the Raiders of the Lost Ark. That's it. That's what they're talking about. Probably the most sacred thing that ever existed in Old Testament times or any time. Let's get it and let's bring it. And we carry it into battle. And then it will save us from our enemies. They talk about it like it's a magic rabbit's foot or something. They're going to carry it into battle. They're really trying to manipulate God by saying, he wouldn't fight for us before, but if we put his ark at risk, he'll have to come and fight. Well, they sent men back to Shiloh to bring back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who's enthroned between the cherubim. Hophni and Phinehas, our two worthless dudes from last week, the sons of Eli, helped carry the Ark of God to where the battle was being fought. Let's take a minute here to make sure we all know what the Ark is and how it works. It's a box. The word Ark means a box. And it's about 4.5 feet long, 2.5 feet wide. You can see there's rings on the side of it, and you slide poles through the rings to carry it. You don't touch the ark. You never touch the ark. That's fatal. We're not sure what it looked like. I don't think that. I think maybe the last one's more like it. It shows the wings spread out, and we'll see more about that. Here's a short explanation of it in the book of Hebrews. This ark contained 1, the gold jar of manna, 2, Aaron's staff that had budded, and 3, the stone tablets of the covenant. Okay, so inside this box, it's made out of wood overlaid with gold leaf. Inside, the first thing is this jar of manna. Manna hasn't been around for 300 plus years. It's not in existence anymore, but God kept one sample of it from spoiling just so that there would be like, could look at it, I guess. It was really symbolic, God says in Deuteronomy 8, of my providing for you for your needs. But interestingly, the people rejected manna and said it sucked and didn't want to eat it. And so it became a symbol of God's provision, but also of man's rejection of that provision. Then there was the rod which budded. This came from an incident where a bunch of tribal clan leaders came forward and rebelled against Moses and Aaron and said, "We're taking over." And they got pounded by God for that. And in the process, there was this thing where this rod grew branches and budded as a way of God showing who he was backing. It was Aaron's rod. And the rod stands for authority. And, of course, it was after the revolution against authority of God that God said, "Get that stick and put it in the ark." Then there was the tablets of the law. These are the actual tablets carved by the finger of God, it says, that reflect God's moral nature. And, of course, as he was writing these commandments, the people were breaking him as fast as he could write him down in the valley below. They were worshiping idols and having a sex orgy. So those go in there. And so the other term for this is sometimes the Ark of the Covenant, but at other times it's called the Ark of Testimony. Because basically these are evidence for the prosecution, all 3 of these things. Okay, back, this is Moses speaking. I put the tablets in the ark, which I had made, and there they are, as the Lord commanded me. Okay, back to Hebrews. Above the ark, on top, were the cherubim of the glory and the mercy seat, overshadowing the mercy seat. So there's two more items here. On top of the box is a lid made out of solid gold, not gold leaf. This thing must have weighed maybe 20 pounds. It's like 3/8 inch thick gold. And then smelted onto each end are the cherubim. A cherub, that's plural for cherub. A cherub is an angel. Satan is believed to be a cherub. Very lofty being. Cherubim is plural because there's two of them. We read that the cherubim are to have their, this is from Exodus 25, the cherubim are to have their wings spread out upward, overshadowing the cover, the mercy seat, the cover of the box, with their wings. And the cherubim are to face each other, so one's at each end, looking at, but not looking at each other. They face each other, but it says looking toward the cover. So their head is to be looking down. An important detail. So they're looking down at what? The evidence, the testimony in that ark. And symbolically, they're looking through the mercy seat and they're seeing all of that filth in there. And so this is like them. This is like the universe, you know, looking on and saying, God, what are you going to do about this? You can't let them get away with that. You know, God says he loves people. Yeah, well, but I mean, look at, you can't just ignore this. Something has to be done. And it brings us to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And on this day was the only day that anyone ever went in to see the ark or mess with it. And so as these cherubs are looking down at all this wrongdoing and unbelievable crap, all of a sudden, blood all over the mercy seat. And they're like, oh, dude, he let them have it. Well, they had it coming, that's for sure. And we get an explanation for why all the blood in Leviticus 17 is for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. It's the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Agricultural peoples knew that when an animal bled out, it died. So the life is in the blood. So it became a symbol. They would not eat blood, Israelites. It was reserved for atonement. And so when they sprinkled the blood on this mercy seat, it's very specific on that. That is like coming between the view of the cherubim and what's inside. The blood on there is actually the blood of Jesus Christ. These ancient people here 1,000 years before, and this really goes back to 1400 before the time of Christ. You know, they weren't stupid. They were just as smart as we are. But what they were is they were illiterate. And so instead of giving them, you know, a tome to read, which they couldn't do, these symbolic items in the tabernacle acted out in sort of a spiritual drama various truths about God. And this is the truth about how God provides for atoning, to paying for our sin, for everything we've done against God. It's a foretelling, a preview of the gospel, where God took our sins upon himself in Jesus and died. That's what they have now taken into battle. And it's really a picture of, yeah, God's dilemma and his radical solution. His dilemma is that the wages of sin is death. He told Adam and Eve that when they started, if the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. And yet, these are people he loves. How can he kill people he loves? And so he killed himself instead. And that's why he goes on to say, But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. You can have that free gift tonight just asking for it. That's all it takes. You just turn to God and say, I'm up for it. Forgiveness, complete forgiveness from everything in the past and even in the future. I'll take it. And that's a gift of eternal life. So it's the gospel in the Old Testament. Anyway, the Israelites saw the Ark of the Covenant bouncing into the camp. And their shout of joy was so loud that it made the ground shake. Oh, maybe this is going to work after all. They're really fired up, you can tell. Yes! The Ark! Meanwhile, the Philistines said, what's going on? They asked. What's all this shouting about in the Hebrew camp? Then they were told it was because the Ark of the Lord had arrived. They had panicked, and they panicked. Must have had some spies watching. The gods have come into their camp, they cried. This is a disaster. We have never had to face anything like this before. Who can save us from these mighty gods of Israel? They think Israel is polytheistic. Gods, not Yahweh. And probably, to be frank, probably pretty accurate that they were pretty polytheistic at this point. Who destroyed the Egyptians with plagues when Israel was in the wilderness. So it's garbled, you know. They weren't in the wilderness. They were in Egypt itself. And it wasn't the gods who destroyed them. It was Yahweh, the only God. But they conclude, fight like you never fought before, Philistines. If you don't, we're going to become the Hebrew slaves just like they have been ours. And so the battle is joined. The Philistines fought desperately. Israel was defeated again. The slaughter was great. 30,000 Israelite men died that day. The survivors turned and fled to their tents. And the Ark of God was captured by the Philistines. And Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were killed. As God had predicted through Eli, they'll both die on the same day. That happened. Oh, this is so bad. This literally, the ark literally has the stones that God cut the Ten Commandments on. It's sitting over in a Philistine temple. Oh, well, it's a clear repudiation of magic, isn't it? They thought they could manipulate God into fighting with them by endangering his ark. He just like sits back and listens. He's not going to respond to that at all. Magic here, we mean magic, not sleight of hand magic, but religious magic. Magic where you try to get a god or a spirit being to do for you. If you want to curse someone, if you want to heal someone, you want to know the right day on which to do things, you go and try to hook a deity up to your wagon and get him to pull it for you. Religious magic. It's plausible under animistic and polytheistic gods who are very finite and limited. Not at all with Yahweh. First of all, God's not there to be used by us. This is highly immoral and irreverent to think that we can get God to hitch up to our wagon and pull it for us. That's just a fundamental misunderstanding of our relationship with God, all from beginning to end. And so he simply cannot be manipulated. Even trying to manipulate him shows that you don't even know him at all. People who actually know God realize the last thing I would want to do is to get God to do what I want instead of what he wants. That would be a disaster. He's the one that knows what needs to happen. I'm showing up saying, reporting for duty. What do you got for me, right? And magic is not that way. Magic is man controlling the divine. It's considered a real serious sin in the Old Testament. God won't stand for it. Okay, after they captured the ark, a man from the tribe of Benjamin ran from the battlefront and arrived at Shiloh. Later that same day, he had torn his clothes and put dust on his head to show his grief. Mideast way of grieving. Eli was waiting beside the road to hear the news of the battle. He's on a chair out there by the side of the road, for his heart trembled for the safety of the ark of God. So he was worried about them taking the ark, but he didn't stop them. I guess maybe he was too old to stop him at this point. When the messenger arrived and told what had happened, an outcry resounded throughout the town. Eli can hear people groaning and crying out. "What's all the noise about?" Eli asked. And the messenger rushed over to Eli, who was 98 years old and blind. Wow, that's really old for this time. He said to Eli, "I've just come from the battlefront. I was there this very day." "Well, what happened?" he demanded. "Israel has been defeated," the messenger replied. "Thousands of Israelite troops lie dead in the battlefield. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are killed also. And the Ark of God has been captured." At that point, Eli just tips over backwards and he fell backward from his seat beside the gate, and broke his neck and died, for he was old and very fat. He had led Israel for 40 days. Well, really sorry end to a soft leader. It's just pitiful from A to Z with Eli. Chapter 5. After the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they took it from the battleground at Ebenezer to the city of Ashdod. They carried the Ark of God into the temple of Dagon and placed it next to the idol Dagon, a widely worshipped god in the Fertile Crescent, all the way over to Babylon's worshipped, especially up. Apparently the Philistines worshipped him. So here is the Ark of the Lord sitting next to Dagon in a temple. Dagon is believed to have been half fish, half man. And a lot of ancient gods are this way, a mixture between an animal and a human. When the citizens of Ashdod went to see the Ark the next morning, Dagon had fallen with his face to the ground in front of the Ark of the Lord. And they're like, whoa. Ooh, my, here, dust him off, set him up. Can't believe that just happened. And so they set him back up there. But the next morning, the same thing happened again. The idol had fallen face down before the Ark of the Lord. This time, his head and his hands had broken off. His head rolls over to the doorway. And it's at the threshold. Only the trunk of his body was left intact. Well, he explains a little mythology. This is why, to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor anyone who enters the temple of Dagon will step on his threshold. You got to step over that out of respect for Dagon. That's where his head was. Well, it's God throwing down every idol. And there's just a big theme throughout the Old Testament that God will not accept the worship of idols. He will not be compared to an idol. These idols, I mean, they didn't realize this, but it later comes to light that these idols are actually evil spirits that they represent. Demons. They're worshiping demons without knowing it. And, And we'll see that God will do this in our life as well, if we have idols. Then the life of the Lord began to afflict the people of Ashdod and nearby villages with a plague of tumors. And King James says hemorrhoids, which is wrong. By consensus, it should read tumors. So these are what, lumps growing up all over your body or something? When the people realized that what was happening, they cried out, "We can't keep the Ark of God here any longer. He's against us. We'll be destroyed along with our god Dagon." I hate it when that happens. So they called together the rulers of the five Philistine cities and asked, "What should we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" The rulers discussed it and they came out and moved it to the city of Gath. Gath is probably like, "We'll take it. The thing's made out of gold and stuff, yeah." So they moved it. Here's the five cities of the Philistines, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. These today are all in the Gaza Strip territory that's not occupied by Jews or Philistines anymore. It's now an Arab area. They took it to Gath. When the ark arrived at Gath, the Lord began afflicting its people, young and old, with a plague of tumors. And there was great panic. These tumors must really be pretty aggressive tumors. So they sent the ark of the Lord, and they're going to send it now to Ekron. But when the people of Ekron saw it coming, they were like, whoa, 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 whoa. They're bringing the ark of the God of Israel here to kill us too. We don't want that. So the people summoned the rulers again and begged them, please, send the ark of God back to Israel, back to his own country, or it'll kill us all. For the plague from God had already begun, and great fear was sweeping across the city. Well, those who didn't die were afflicted with tumors, and there was weeping everywhere, so it could be fatal. The Ark of the Lord remained in Philistine territory for 7 months in all. So this account is maybe a little longer than we might think. All of that time, the Jewish people had 7 months to sit and think about. Can't believe we just took the Ark of God itself and got it captured by Philistines. Well, the Philistines called in their priests and diviners and said, what should we do about the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how to return it to its own land. So they come up with this plan. Send the Ark of God to Israel back, along with a gift, they were told. Send a guilt offering along so the plague will stop. Then if the plague doesn't stop, you'll know that God didn't send the plague after all. They don't believe in Yahweh, the priests. And they're going to try to set this up to prove it's not him. Well, what sort of guilt offering should we send, they said. And they were told, since the plague was struck you, both you and your five rulers, make 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats. I guess there were rats also, just like those that have ravaged your land. So these, I don't know what a gold tumor would look like. It's better than a gold hemorrhoid, though. So they put these 5 things in there. And then make these things to show honor to the God of Israel. Perhaps he'll stop afflicting you, your God, and your land. Don't be stubborn and rebellious like the Pharaoh and the Egyptians were. They wouldn't let Israel go until God had ravaged them with dreadful plagues. True enough. Now build a new cart. Find 2 cows that have just had calves, so 2 mother cows. Make sure the cows have never been yoked to a cart. Then hitch the cows to the cart, but shut away their calves from them in a pen. They're going to separate the mothers from the calves. And then they say, put the Ark of the Lord on the cart. Beside it, place the chest containing the gold rats and the gold tumors, and then let the cows go wherever they want. Where do you think they're going to go? They're going to go to their calves, right? Calves are right there, obviously. These priests are setting this up to, as they conclude, if they cross the border of your land and go to Beth Shemesh, we'll know it was the Lord. It was Yahweh that brought this great disaster on you. If they don't, we'll know that the plague is simply a coincidence and it was not sent by Yahweh at all. So to prove that this is Yahweh, these cows are going to have to walk away from their own calves. Cows that have never been in a yoke before aren't used to this kind of thing. And pretty improbable, very improbable. Well, these instructions were carried out. The 2 calves were hitched up to the cart, and a newborn calf shut up in a pen. The Ark of the Lord and the chest containing the gold were put into the cart. Sure enough, the cows went straight along the road toward Beth Shemesh, lowing as they went. Oh. I don't know why that detail is there, but it strongly suggests that this is an eyewitness account, doesn't it? Whoever wrote this saw that, heard it. The Philistine rulers followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. So they're up there watching what happens. The people of Beth Shemesh, a small town, were harvesting wheat in the valley, and when they saw the ark, they were overjoyed. They kept the ark in their town for weeks or months. Chapter 6, 19. But the Lord killed 70 men from Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. the people mourned greatly because of what the Lord had done. 70 men, one after the other. What are they climbing up over a pile of corpses? It's my turn to look. Now, this is over a period of months. So this is just happening here, there. Someone else saying, yeah, some guy got killed by touching. Oh, that's BS. I'll touch it. I'm not worried about that. And so, oops. Bottom line, don't touch the ark. That's a bad idea. Chapter 7. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim eventually came to get the ark of the Lord. They took it not on a cart, but correctly with the poles, like you're supposed to, and took it to the hillside home of Abinadab and ordained Eleazar, his son, to be in charge of it. These are priests. So they're going to reestablish, get the tabernacle set up again and get things back in order. The ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim for a long time, 20 years in all. During that time, all Israel mourned because it seemed like God had abandoned them. It wasn't God that had abandoned them. They were the ones that had abandoned God, as the account makes clear. Let me go on. Around this time, Samuel said to all the people of Israel, if you're really serious about wanting to return to the Lord, get rid of all your foreign gods and your images of Ashtoreth. Determine in your heart to obey only the Lord, not along with other gods, and he will rescue you from the Philistines. Well, it turns out that a bunch of them they were loaded with these images. There's the problem right there, is they're trying to follow Yahweh as part of a polytheistic worldview. They got to get rid of the Baals and the Ashtoreths, savage nature deities requiring really gross rituals, including ritual sex and ritual prostitution and human sacrifice. And no wonder God is adamant that I'm going nowhere with you until you get rid of those things. So Samuel told him, gather all of Israel to Mizpah, and I'll pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah in a great ceremony, drew water from a well, and poured it out before the Lord. That's probably a Thanksgiving offering to God for water. They also went without food all day and confessed that they had sinned against the Lord. And it was at Mizpah that Samuel became Israel's judge. He becomes the last judge at this event. Then, when the Philistine rulers heard that all Israel had gathered at Mizpah, they mobilized their army and advanced. The Israelites were badly frightened as they learned the Philistines were approaching. Yeah, when you get a crowd that big, that's pretty suspicious, especially if you're a conqueror in an occupied land. They're coming for him. Just as Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines arrived for battle. But the Lord spoke with a mighty voice of thunder from heaven, and the Philistines were thrown into confusion, so much confusion that the Israelites ended up defeating them. This hasn't happened for a long time. Yeah. Thunder, was it actually thunder, or did it just sound like thunder? I don't know. It scared the bejeebers out of them, that's for sure. So the Philistines were subdued, and they didn't invade Israel again for a long time. And throughout Samuel's lifetime, the Lord's powerful hand was raised against the Philistines. And so this event became a spiritual awakening in Israel, returning back to God. God protected them from their vicious enemy all that time, all through this next period, as he would have beforehand, but his protection is contingent on the removal of all idols. And that is made perfectly clear in the Mosaic Covenant. If you read Mosaic at the end of Deuteronomy, the last few chapters, it's, you know, I will protect you. I'll bring rain and food. I'll guard you from your enemies. They won't be able to get you unless you turn away from me and start following other idols. In that case, I'm going hands off, and you're going to reap the consequences of a life that's not based on me. So, okay, interesting stories. at this point, a positive shift. People are back following God again. From this story, we can also learn that the only way we can come to God is the same way they did, through the blood of an atoning sacrifice. But the sheep, the bull, the atoning sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was only symbolic, because animals cannot sacrifice, cannot substitute for people. The real substitute who actually does take our place at death is Jesus. God's fully paid that price. There's no more price to pay. The work of Christ is a finished work, and we can now have peace with God without worrying about coming under his judgment ever. The veil that separated the ark from the rest of the tabernacle tore in two from top to bottom, we read, when Jesus was on the cross and cried out, "It is finished," meaning paid in full. And that veil, which separated people from the symbolic presence of God in the ark, tore in two, signifying that there's no distance between us anymore. Come on in. Amazing. He'll also protect us and empower us. He's promised that. But only if we throw down all of our idols. Even today, people will try to follow God along with other idols. Not like their idols, like Dagon, the fish god. Our idols are more sophisticated than that. We may have as an idol our careerism, for example. And that's our number one thing in life. And then there's also God over here. God's a compartment, okay? But I can't allow that to interfere with my higher priority of my career, or any number of other options can be put in there, romantic love experience, and so on. We're looking elsewhere other than God for our security and for our sense of well-being in life. That's idolatry. When we live that way, God often lets us suffer the consequences of that way of life. It's not because he doesn't want us. It's not because he hates us. It's because he's hoping that we'll get tired of that and turn back to him fully, like these guys did. And we can keep our career, but it goes down to a subordinate position. And Christ is put on the throne of our lives. That's the only way to walk with God, the only way.
He has,
yes, God, we realize you are truly the living God, the almighty God. You are the God who provides. You're Jehovah Jireh, who provides for us. And we're just really honored for the chance to have a personal relationship with you. It's amazing that you put yourself out so much just so you can get into a relationship with us and save us to live with you forever. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.